Do be seated. Let me begin by reading you a little part of a short story about what happens when Christians argue, when Christians fall out with one another. Because that's the theme of our service this morning. What happens when Christians disagree? This is by a writer that some of you may know called Garrison Keillor, a humorous American writer. I apologize if you don't like it. I like him very much, so I'm just sorry about that. He tells these stories about a mythical town in America called Lake Wobegon, which doesn't exist, but where he claims to have grown up. Keillor did himself grow up in a Brethren church, but he exaggerates what the church was like that he grew up in. He says this: in the sanctified Brethren church, a tiny fundamentalist bunch who we were in, there was a spirit of self-righteousness among certain elders that defied peacemaking. They were given to disputing small points of doctrine that to them seemed the very fulcrum of the faith. We were cursed with a surplus of scholars and a deficit of peacemakers, and so we tended to be divisive and split into factions. One dispute when I was a boy had to do with the question of hospitality toward those in error, whether kindness shown to one who holds false doctrine implicates you in his wrongdoing. My Uncle Al had family and friends on both sides of the so-called cup of cold water debate, and it broke his heart. The dispute was really between two men, Brother William Miller and Brother James Johnson, who had dragged others into it. And so one fine day, Uncle Al tried to make peace between those two marbleheads and prevent a great deal of unhappiness for the rest of us. He arranged for them to meet at his and Aunt Flo's house one Sunday, a few Millerites and a few Johnsonians, not to discuss the hospitality to error doctrine, but simply to enjoy a dinner of Aunt Flo's famous fried chicken. It took weeks to arrange. Uncle Al worked through an intermediary, Brother Fields, who had never shown hospitality to anyone, whether in error or not, and who therefore was neutral on the question. Finally, one Sunday, they arrived in two cars, both Fords, the Brethren being united on the General Motors question. Out climbed slowly some gaunt, flinty-eyed, thin-lipped men in dark, floppy suits and their plump, obedient wives. And they came in the house and sat in awesome silence in the living room until the call to dinner. And they trooped in around the long dining room table, extended with two leaves, so they wouldn't have to sit close. And the Millerites and Johnsonians bowed their heads in prayer. I would love to read you more, but I don't have time. Oh, very, very briefly, it's important for me to tell you what happened. What happens is, in order that they don't compete on who can pray the best for the grace, they have silent grace, but they compete on who can pray the longest. And they keep looking up to see who's praying, the other one's still praying, then they... And eventually Aunt Flo brings in the famous fried chicken, and peace is made over Aunt Flo's chicken. Now, it's an exaggeration, isn't it? But disagreements between Christians can often seem like that, can't they? That's stupid and that tragic. It can seem very easy for people who really agree on the things that matter to fall out on things that seem not to matter very much. That seems to be exactly what was happening in the church in Philippi, which Paul is writing to here. It seems that right back here at the birth of the Christian church, you've got Christians falling out with one another, and it's happened ever since. In our reading, Paul is trying to deal with a disagreement between two women called, I hope not to have to say these names many times in the sermon, called Euodia and Syntyche. Now, I have never met anybody called Euodia and Syntyche, but those were pretty common names back then. Do open your Bible, if you've closed it up, to the New Testament, page 186. Page 186 of the New Testament section, Philippians chapter 4. In fact, I'm reading right from the top of page 187 there on the right-hand side. This is what Paul says. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, true companion, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me for the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, all we know about these women, they don't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. So all we know about them is what he says here, that they have labored together with Paul in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But now they're arguing. We don't know what they're arguing about. Presumably that doesn't matter very much. The point is that two Christians are arguing. People can fall out for a lot of different reasons, can't they? Sometimes one person is just being plain pig-headed. That can cause an argument. Sometimes, though, each person is trying to stick to a good, firm principle. They just don't see that the other person also has a good point, and that sometimes good principles just have to be balanced against one another. We find that hard to admit, don't we? Our principles seem the most important. You know how the verb to have strong principles goes grammatically? It goes, I have strong principles, you are stubborn, he is pig-headed. Sometimes, though, people are just incapable of appreciating any other position than their own. It's always other people, isn't it? You just think, why can't they appreciate my position? Sometimes, though, we just have a straight personality clash with other believers. Two people wind each other up without even trying to. Sometimes arguments can become very personal. People start criticizing the other person, you defend yourself, you dig your heels in, and it's just a vicious circle. Now, Paul doesn't get involved here in whatever these two women are arguing about. He doesn't take sides. Presumably because what they're arguing about, he thinks, is not all that important. Now, it's important to say that because there are some people who just want to avoid conflict at all costs, and Paul's not one of them. I'm sure you know there are other parts of the Bible where it's very clear. There's an argument going on, and Paul weighs in and does take sides and says, this is right and this is wrong. But he doesn't do that here. Instead of getting involved, he pleads with these women to sort it out and asks other Christians to help them be reconciled. Just a final comment before we dive in properly. What we're dealing with here is arguments between Christians who have labored together in the gospel over things that don't matter all that much, very probably. Now that is a different thing from if, say, two people in a house group get involved in an argument over whether Jesus rose physically from the dead or not. In that kind of argument, the Bible says very clearly which side the right is on. In terms of Christianity, one of those people is right and one is wrong. So that kind of argument, some of what we're going to say will apply here, but not all of it. What we're really talking about here this morning is arguments that don't matter all that much between people who really agree on what is important in the Christian faith, which, let's be honest, is the majority of the arguments we have. And Paul says three particular things which we should put into practice whenever we come into this kind of conflict with other believers. Firstly, he says, be united in the Lord and in the gospel, because they are what unite you. Be united in the Lord and in the gospel. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Paul says, I entreat these two women to agree in the Lord. Verse 3, they need to be reconciled because they've labored together in the gospel. Christians all have the same task, and we all follow the same Lord. See, Paul uses the idea of working together a lot here. He says they've labored side by side with me. He says they've worked together with this person, Clement. Talks about them working with the rest of my fellow workers. Isn't that right? The gospel of Christ brings together all sorts of different kinds of people. People who otherwise would be divided in our world by gender or race or social class. People who otherwise would not really have anything to do with each other are brought together to serve in the same task, in the same family. If you're a Christian, there are people here this morning who are your brothers and sisters who you would probably have had no chance to have anything to do with them if you weren't both Christians. That's what the gospel does. It brings people together. That's actually how Paul starts his letter. Let me just read you about this fellowship of sharing. The first thing he says to them is, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Your partnership in the gospel. So, these two women have already shown that there is a unity between them that comes from this new purpose, this new task of proclaiming the gospel. Paul says, they've shown that unity in the past. They can jolly well show it again now. But their unity is much more than the task they have. It's unity in the same Lord who gives them that task. See, it's Jesus, isn't it, who sets the goal and the purpose for our lives, sets how our mind should work. Euodia and Syntyche should be united in pursuing that same goal and following that same Lord. Now that means them resolving their argument is not necessarily about reaching compromise. It's important to say that, because we often think that, well, in the end, all arguments will just be solved by compromise. Now, it's true, many are, particularly political arguments. John in the prayers mentioned Northern Ireland. Something political, in the end, is only going to be solved, isn't it, when two sides compromise. But arguments between Christians are not necessarily solved by you and me coming to a compromise between ourselves. No, they're solved by us both realizing that there's a third person, Jesus Christ, who comes between us and shows us both that we both must move on. Christians who are disagreeing must come together, a little bit like two walkers who start from two different points, but they both have the same map and they're both heading for the same mountaintop. Eventually, their paths will converge, because they don't have their eyes fixed on themselves or the other person, just where they're heading. That is what Jesus does for Christians who are arguing. It gives us a goal to head to together that will bring our paths together, be united in the Lord. So, if I'm at loggerheads with you about something in the church, you or you with someone else, my aim should not necessarily be to change your mind, nor should your aim be to change my mind. Our aim together should be to be of the same mind in the Lord. That means seeking together the way forward, the goal, the purpose that Jesus sets for our lives. You may have noticed that Paul here tells people, some other Christians, help them sort it out. We need that, don't we? Lots of people just don't like conflict. We want to keep out of any arguments, pretend it's not happening. We like to ignore arguments, I think, presuming that if we just don't talk about them, they'll go away. But of course, I mean, that's not true, is it? We still do it, but we know it's not true. Arguments that you don't talk about don't go away. They just fester away quietly. Sometimes these things need to be brought into the open. Someone who says, I will sort this out for you. Let me help you with this. So if you're in the middle of one of these kinds of arguments, focus on the unity in the Lord that you have with the other person. You are both engaged in the same task, proclaiming the gospel, and you both follow the same Lord. That should be enough for us to deal with our disagreements. We may not reach perfect harmony, But that should be enough for our disagreements. Not to block the work of the church. Not to kill the family life that we have together. We won't always all agree about everything. But we can be united in the Lord and in the gospel. Now, secondly, much more briefly, what kind of Christian characteristic does it take to do that, to live that way? Look at verse 5. Paul says, let everyone know your forbearance. Let everyone know your forbearance. Now, forbearance isn't that common a word. The Greek word that Paul uses here can mean a variety of things. It's closely related to meekness. A meekness that doesn't always insist on our own rights. It's gentle, gently submitting to others. The word can also mean lenience. Not exacting all your rights to take vengeance when someone has offended you. Acting leniently. It can also mean being patient. Controlling our temper. Again, maybe when someone's offended you. Or done something you don't like. Not letting our tongues loose and saying things that just make it worse. You'll see in the reading, Paul makes no obvious link between saying be forbearing and what he said to these two women who were arguing. He doesn't say to them, okay, you owed your incentive, okay, you're arguing, here's how to solve it. But I think it's fair to assume he says what he says here because he's got in his mind a church where there's arguments and he wants to give a different model, a different way to live. So this is the Christian character that will resolve and avoid arguments. Be patient, be gentle, and be lenient. That kind of Christian behavior has got a lot to do with the Lord who binds Christians together, doesn't it? Because those characteristics are exactly the characteristics which Jesus showed in his life. The same Lord who we all follow and almost copy was patient and gentle and lenient to us. Paul here is recalling things he's written earlier. Do turn back a page to chapter 2. A very well-known passage about Jesus. And you'll see here he's talking about, again, having the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, but at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus gently submitted to go to the cross for our good. He was lenient. Remember when he was beaten and killed? He did not call down vengeance on those who were doing it. Instead, he prayed for their forgiveness and said nothing to them. And he was patient, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when it would have been much easier to forgo the suffering that was about to come upon him. He endured it as the only way to bring us to the Father, as the only path to life and to glory. So, if you find yourself in an argument with another Christian, that is how you should behave. Just as your Lord did towards you when he went to the cross for you. A third thing Paul says, and briefly by way of summary, verse 4. Back over the page. As we sung, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Now it's important to say, isn't it, Christian rejoicing is not about finding a silver lining in every cloud. In the middle of an argument, Christian rejoicing is not about saying, Well, I guess we ought to rejoice and be grateful to God that not everybody is as awkward as this person who I've got to deal with. I guess I ought to be grateful that God's teaching me so much from having to deal with that stubborn pig. That is not Christian rejoicing. Christian rejoicing in the Lord is rejoicing that the one who demands that you are gentle and lenient and patient with that person is the one who is gentle and lenient and patient with you more than you could ever imagine. That's Christian rejoicing. See how this rejoicing sums up all that we've seen. Christian rejoicing means looking beyond our personality clashes and our faults and our pettinesses and our self-righteousness, as in the story. Self-righteousness is not restricted to the sanctified brethren, is it? Rejoicing is looking beyond those things to the same Lord that we all follow, who has given you the same task to do as all these other people. Christian rejoicing means rejoicing that you have a task to do together with all these other very awkward people. Rejoicing in the Lord, who is gentle and patient and lenient with all of us. Let's pray. I'll leave some silence, some space for you to make your own response. Maybe rejoicing in the Lord who has acted this way to you, maybe bringing to mind some conflict where you need God's grace in your life.